Congregation, I invite you to open up the scriptures to the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 11. We will read the entirety of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 11, here is a reading of God's inspired word. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd of the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, when a president is inaugurated, like we've just seen, he often comes into office with a multitude of problems. His first 100 days will be set a benchmark for the rest of his term. That phrase, "the first 100 days," really comes from FDR's presidency. Roosevelt had passed so much socialistic legislation in his first 100 days that it became the standard, whether right or wrong, for the rest of the presidents after him. And so the first 100 days will set a benchmark for the rest of his term. It is here that we again enter into the inauguration of Saul as king. From chapter 10, verse 24, when the people had shouted, "Long live the king," and the reign of the first king of Israel, Saul. While we're not sure of the timetable between chapter 10 and 11, Saul's reign did not start off good. Saul had two fundamental problems, both of which threatened the nation's existence. First, there was the territorial division in the nation of Israel. Thus, division was recorded first in the book of Judges in chapter 19. And we saw that that division increased throughout time. We even have it here where Israel comes out with a number of people, and then we're told that Judah also came out. So you can see the division there, even in the day of Saul's beginning of his reign. The book records that there was a brief but horrible civil war in the book of Judges in the land of Benjamin, in which many lay dead. This was a political issue that divided the nation. Well, second, there was also the greatest problem, which was the nation's spiritual decay. There was a movement by many to reject the Lord God's kingship for a king like the nations. God had provided them with their evil desires in the person of Saul. One of the famous quotes of Calvin is when he had said that God judges a nation by giving it evil rulers. Well, here we see God judging the nation in the giving of Saul. Saul's first 100 days, if we could use that term, were questionable. Saul had done little since his anointing. He has done nothing about the whole issue of the Philistines who had taken over parts of Gibeah, his own hometown. And he had done nothing about the political division either. So much so that we read of certain people who criticized Saul in chapter 10, verse 27, when they had said, "How can this man save us?" Saul's first 100 days, again, if we could use that term, have been disastrous, to say the least. No victories. It looked pretty bleak. Well, as we enter into 1 Samuel 11, we take those words from verse 13 seriously, that the Lord has given salvation to Israel. In our text, we see the king as victorious. But we have to ask us, but at what cost? Will it last? We see renewal, we see joy, we see peace offerings. Things are on the rise. But will it last? Well, the sermon points are, first, the threat. Second, the victory. And third, the renewal. So again, threat, victory, and then lastly, renewal. The first thing that we notice from a practical consideration is that the Church of God is in a spiritual war with the world. Compromise is not an option. Dealing with the world, there is no room for compromise. The church is in a spiritual war. In verses 1 through 3, we read about the developing crisis and a very present threat in verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." What an incredible verse. What an incredible point that the people of Jabesh are willing already to give in and to make a covenant. The ongoing threat of the Philistines would remain throughout Saul's reign, but this was a new crisis in Jabesh-Gilead, as presented by the king of Nahash, or King Nahash, who is the king of the Ammonites. The Ammonites were an old enemy of Israel. The antagonism can be traced back to Israel's battles with the Ammonites on the journey to the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 23. More recently, the antagonism arose once again, as recorded in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3 and Judges chapter 10. So the Ammonites were always there, kind of hanging on. The proposal of the Ammonite king came really as a threat. It was startling indeed. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. This was an example of compromise to make a covenant or pact with a foreign reprobate king. That's what the elders of the city were proposing to do to this threat of the Ammonite king. In reality, it was also a denial of the newly appointed kingship of Saul. In effect, by treaty, Nahash would be their king. Maybe it's a fulfillment of the fact that the people were begging for a king like the nations. Remember? Nahash fulfilled that role like the nations. Nahash's reply was to put forth a stunning condition. In verse 2, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Nahash was not just interested in a simple political compromise. He just didn't want room at the table to talk. But in making the people, Israel, a disgrace, he wanted to humiliate them. Because if you humiliate Israel, then you humiliate the Lord God. Because of Israel's ongoing internal division, the elders' reply in verse 3 was to give us 7 days to find a Savior who will come out to you. They were not interested in the Lord God. They weren't interested in the Ark of the Covenant, which didn't fare well at the beginning in 1 Samuel. They weren't even interested in Saul to come out and save them. It was a pathetic compromise. In reality, it was really a waiting game, to say the least. A waiting game. Cat and mouse kind of game. You see, congregation, from this we learn that the enemies of the church are real. We are really in a war, a spiritual war. The war that Satan is waging against the church and every believer, your soul, is real. Satan's attacks are and will always be brutal. He may come to us with a mere compromise, but in reality, what he's doing is he's shaming and humiliating in all of his proposals. Make no mistake about the reality of this war that the Apostle Paul described in Ephesians 6, 12 through 13. We read these words: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Believers are soldiers under the captain and leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the scriptures tell us over and over again, we are at war. We may use the term the great antithesis. the kingdoms of this world against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. There is no room to make a pact or treaty with the devil. There is no room for compromise. There is no room to play cat and mouse with the Word of God. Has the history of the church demonstrated that throughout the years? While we may go back to the modernist controversies, one of the best examples, clear example that affects all of us here in the church, is the Scope trial. The teacher in that school district just wanted to teach the theory of evolution alongside creation. That's all he was asking for. He just wanted room at the table. Can you believe that today? Think about that. He just wanted the theory of evolution to be taught alongside the creation account of the scriptures. So far as that I know of, not one of the major theologians at that time was there to testify on the authority of scripture, the sufficiency of scripture. They just kind of pushed it off and said, this is no big deal. Who in the world is going to adopt a screwy theory of evolution anyway? Can you imagine that? And today, what has happened? The theory of evolution has completely taken over into a fact, and the whole issue of creation has been rejected. It's not even allowed to be in books. The devil comes to us with proposals all the time. You see, there's no waiting game to find a Savior. Our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him alone we'll put our trust. He is sufficient. We don't need to go to the world to find out who will be on our side. We got the Lord. As Luther once said, one with God is a majority. And how true that is. When the devil congregation comes to us with conditions or a compromise, he comes to shame us, to gouge out our right eye. Let the devil breathe out his idle threats. And let us stand firm against the devil, who roars like a lion against the church and against every believer. Let us stand firm against the devil to live in true doctrine and holiness before the Lord. Let us be nourished by and stand upon the Word of God, because as the Word of God tells us, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Compromise is not an option, but poison and a deadly trap. Well, secondly, we learn from this passage that unless the Lord breathes life into our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be no victory over the enemy. In verses 4 through 11, we see the passive Saul. You know, the guy that was kind of hiding. And he had to go and drag him out of there. In our text, we see the passive Saul, the king, gets aroused and being filled with righteous anger about the present crisis in Jabesh-Gilead posed by the Ammonite king. Up to this point, Saul has failed to rid the land of the Philistines, to save the people from their enemies, his main reason for his call. As a matter of fact, the messengers of Jabesh sent out a call to all the people rather than to King Saul for help. Saul was notified about the Ammonite insurgency as he came up from the field. Where is he at? What is he doing? He's tending to a flock of maybe goats or sheep. He sees the people weeping and he has to ask, well, what's going on? I don't have a clue what's going on. Will you tell me what's going on? You're the king and you don't know what's going on? We are told in verse 6 that when Saul heard the news, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Saul's greatest need was not in himself, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Saul's lack of leadership and passivity was broken to fulfill the role in which he was appointed to as king to fulfill. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20. He throws out a call to mobilize by way of the sacrifice of oxen, and then in verse 7 says, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. He's taking the lead. He's doing the things that he's been called to do. Now down south, we would say something like this. He gets an attaboy. Attaboy, Saul, you're doing good. So he gets an attaboy. The new king did something that was remarkable. He made the people come together with one consent. Verse 7. The division that was part of the problem in the nation, stemming from Judges 19, was set aside and the people came out to fight together. In verse 11, the victory over the Ammonite king Nahash was a great victory. It happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. No doubt about it. This victory was a key turning point in the life of Saul, in his reign. He did good. And we have to ask ourselves why. Yes, we have to admit that without the power of the Holy Spirit, there would have been no victory. You see, the need there was the work of the Spirit of God upon Saul to fulfill his commission. Again, we're not talking about the issue of salvation here. We're talking about the fulfillment of his call, which was to save their people from the enemy, of which he hasn't done, and he's failed, and every weak possibility was given to him. He had opportunities, and yet he took none of them. And yet with this one, there's something different. And that is the work of the Spirit. You see, it was the Lord's salvation at work here, saving the nation from the Ammonite threat and bringing the people together. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit gave the victory. Remember, our Lord said in John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In regeneration, we know that the Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit unites the believer with Christ and places him in the body of Christ, the church. The Holy Spirit also unites the believer with Christ in his death and resurrection, enabling him to live as instruments of righteousness, to have victory in his life. Nothing deadens the Christian soul quite like continuing to walk in the flesh. And that's what Saul was doing until the Lord gave him the Spirit to stir up his soul, to put some fire under him. See, maybe that's the problem with a lot of preaching today, a lot of teaching. Where's the fire? Where's the fire that moves the soul? Where's the unction of the Spirit of God in the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God? We depend upon the Holy Spirit. In preaching, there are two instruments, the preacher, but it's also the Spirit of God. We want the Spirit of God to rush upon us, to give effective leadership and victory over Satan in this holy war. If there's going to be effective leadership, our text teaches us, and victory over Satan in our life, then the Holy Spirit must rush upon us. If you're dealing with issues in your life, you pray to the Lord God, Father, may the Spirit of God rush upon me and help me and give me the ability to persevere in seeking first the kingdom of God. The power of the Holy Spirit convicts and teaches and equips and empowers Christians to grow in grace and defeat the enemy to the glory of God. There's a sense in which Satan has already been defeated at the cross. Our Lord said that. He saw a great light fall from heaven. The cross and the resurrection of our Lord defeat Satan. And yet, on the other hand, Satan roars like a lion, and driving us away from Christ, seeking to compromise with the world. And he comes to gouge our right eye out. Satan is never a friend. He comes to us as a liar and a murderer, which he was from the beginning, which he is now, and what he will always be. There can only be victory in life as Satan seeks to attack us when we keep in step with the Spirit of God, as Galatians chapter 5 teaches us. Are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Are you praying? Whatever your need is, whatever your desire is, are you praying that the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of your soul, guide you in ways that you can experience and love and see the truth exhibited in your life with your children and young people in your own life? We need to get some fire under our souls. And God has a whole variety of ways to get us all fired up. One of the greatest ways is to bring tribulation into our life. That stirs us up, makes us a little more prayerful, makes us a little more understanding of our dependency upon the Lord. Is that is what's happening in our culture right now, as it seeks to degenerate and more and more and more? Is God speaking to the church and say, you better wake up, better get your head out of the sand? There can only be victory in life when we keep in step with the Spirit. As Saul found out, as we all find out as we mature in life. But lastly, renewal. The result of the power of the Holy Spirit is in the renewal of the kingdom in our hearts. And in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said before in the last sermon that the kingdom is the issue. It's not my family. It's not your home. It's not your retirement. Although those things are important. The priority in life is the kingdom of God and to bring glory to God. through being servants of the King. The Lord brings us with the power of the Spirit and the Word to renewal continually in our hearts and in the church. The Lord keeps speaking to the church with regard to renewal because we are so often prone to wander away from the Lord we love. King Saul had proven to be successful in defeating the Ammonites. He can't take that away from him. He gets an attaboy. By means of the leadership of Saul, Jabesh Gilead was freed from the fear presented by the king Nahash the Ammonite. The question asked by some of the rebels or worthless men in verse 27 of chapter 10, can this man save us? Was clearly answered in dramatic fashion. Yes, he did. In verses 12 through 13, we see that there were some looking to place retribution on those who opposed Saul's leadership. Who was it that said? Kind of reminds me of the present climate right now, doesn't it? Where there's people calling for retribution to anyone and everyone who has voted for Trump. There's a retribution. There's a cleansing that needs to be done. If we were closer to World War II, we would call it a denazification. Remember the rule of denazification. All these Nazis need to be denazified. So now that's being said of the Trump supporters. They need to be de-Trumped. It's sort of like that here. Retribution or not, what they did understand was the seriousness of rejecting God's appointed leader or king. They want retribution. But retribution or not, the issue was that there was a serious sin in rejecting God's appointed leader or king. What supreme arrogance it was for the people to refuse the one who God chosen as king over them. You sense that in the text? Not just retribution. That's an issue, but it's not the minor. It's a minor one. The major one is that they rejected God's appointed king. In this, we have to say, we see our Lord Jesus, who the people refused to believe was the Lord's God's chosen king. Remember, typology is not only what is agreeable, but also one that is in contrast as well. Here we see the contrast. And in some sense, the agreeableness as well. With regard to our Lord, the people questioned our Lord's ability to save. In Matthew 27, verse 42, you remember the words? He saved others, he himself cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. We see the rejection of God's appointed Savior King in choosing a terrorist and murderer, Barabbas, rather than Jesus, God's appointed King, in Matthew 27. We see our Lord's rejection even more explicitly in the words of John chapter 19, verse 15. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What a verse! We have no king but Caesar? The height of Israel's rejection of the Lord God, the height, is found in those words. We have no king but Caesar. Do you see it in the text? We'd rather have Nahash. We'd rather have this Ammonite king than Saul or anyone else for that matter. You see, rejection of God's appointed king, Saul himself, was wicked then and even more now in Jesus Christ as king. Is Christ king of your life? Are you in his kingdom? Are you serving him? Or are you rejecting him? Saul's response in putting to death those who opposed him this time was gracious in verse 13. On this day, the Lord worked salvation in Israel. Saul knew it was time for joy and thanksgiving, not bloodshed. Saul's attitude is not revengeful, at least for now. In verses 14 through 15, we take special note of the renewal as they heard the call to renew the kingdom. Samuel told the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So the people would meet together in Gilgal, a place with historical significance in the history of God's acts of salvation, like in Joshua 4 and verse 9, and also Joshua chapter 19. Well, how are we to understand Samuel's words to renew the kingdom? Whose kingdom? Saul's? Or the Lord God? Maybe it's both. This is a very important question because Israel had sought to reject the Lord God of the covenant for an earthly king like the nations. So what in the world is what is Samuel referencing when he says renew the kingdom? Well, in relation to Saul, the kingdom was under his authority, which was under the authority of God. He was a steward of the kingdom of God. We reference this aspect of the kingdom in chapter 10, verse 25, where Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. This was like the words of Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. We noted that this was Saul's standards of ruling the kingdom under the authority of God's word and law. Remember, we use the Latin term lex rex, not rex lex. That sounds confusing, doesn't it? The Latin term lex rex means that the king is under the authority of the word of God. He's never to be a ruler outside of the word of God. He is to be submissive to God as he has displayed himself in his word. See, rex lex is the direct opposite. See, the king is above the law. Whatever he says is law. And you'll see that in history. Certain kings, those who were in authority, said, "Whatever I say is law. And if you don't obey me, I'll cut your head off." Well, God said, not rex lex, but lex rex, that the king is under the authority of the word of God. And so, in a limited sense, it is in reference to Saul. Let's renew Saul's responsibilities and commitment to the kingdom of God. Ultimately, though, Samuel's words were in reference to the kingdom of God. The renewal was to God's kingdom in the hearts of God's people. Although in a state of rebellion, Israel was the Lord God's heritage and his people. We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and again in chapter 10. The text begs a critical question. How long will this renewal last? Samuel's call to renewal to the kingdom of God? How long would it last? Was this renewal on the surface or in the heart? Well, congregation, you know the answer to that. The answer to that is time will tell. Time will tell with reference to you and me as well. Time will tell about Covenant Reformed Church. Time will tell with regard to the covenant. Time will tell within the consistory room and deacons. This renewal is like the church's constant call for the Latin term semper reformanda, or the church reformed, always reforming. In practical way, what Samuel was doing, what the Holy Spirit does today, is to renew the part of faith that always needs reforming. And that is our heart. It is vital that our doctrine and practice be constantly evaluated in accordance with Scripture. Any kind of mere formalism, legalism, traditionalism must be vigorously opposed by Holy Scripture. Not whether you like it or not. Some of us don't like any change. Some of us love change. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is, what saith the Scriptures? And are we doing what the Scriptures recall us to do? So the call to renewal is constant because of our evil tendency to wander from the Lord God. The call to renewal is not a call to wander and to submit to the cultural demands, but as the Apostle Paul stated in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to love renewal, desire it, thirst it, seek after it. And ask ourselves, are we doing what God has called us to do? Semper Reformanda points us to the authority of Scripture and the safeguard against human innovations and modifications. It's a resolve in the consistory room, among the deacons, in the council, from the pulpit, in our families, in our marriages, in our hearts. It's a resolute determination to let the Word of God be a filter that feeds our hungry souls and strains out all the commandments of men. Continuing reformation occurs in the church by the faithful exercise of the ordinary means of grace. Attending church, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, attending to the sacraments, and in discipline. It's in prayer. The ordinary means of grace brings renewal into our hearts to remember that life is not about us. But life is about giving glory to God and enjoying Him forever. Congregation, with the society's constant demand to conform, the challenge for us today is, how long will this renewal last in our hearts and in the church? We need renewal. We need revival. We need it today more than any other time. Revival in our hearts and our families. Revival in the church. How long will it be before we bow down to the political and cultural demands, to compromise to the threats of the Ammonites? They're knocking on the door. Paul had said that the wolves were already at the door of the church during his day. How much more is it today? And when the Ammonite comes with his demands and his threats, when Satan comes, the true Ammonite, are we wearing the full armor of God? Are we ready for war? Are you ready for war? Coming. It's coming. It's already here. And so that's why we pray, may the Lord be gracious to us and bring true and eternal renewal into our hearts and the church by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Gospel. May the Lord forgive us of our sin, of our lethargy, and bind us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, it is so true today that Satan breathes out threats just like this worthless Ammonite king Nahash. Oh Lord God, we pray that you would give us strength not to compromise, to make a covenant with a reprobate unbeliever, but to stand up for the truth. And Lord, it comes at a cost. Whenever we stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy gospel, there will be a cost. Give us strength, Lord. May the Holy Spirit rush upon the church and in our lives and our families and our young people and the older people and everybody in between, Lord. Bring revival into our hearts. And help us, Lord, to be thankful for whatever victory you give us, that we may offer up to you peace offerings, that we may gather together and to offer up, Lord, our spiritual offerings, which are grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only then, Lord, will we have the victory over the things in this world. Yes, Lord, our faith overcomes the world, but we're still in the middle of that battle. Give us strength, Lord, to put on the whole armor of God and to be ready to stand firm and defeat the Ammonites in our own culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.